Blog Talk Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, this is Brother Khaled. We're on the Conversation with a Purpose. The Conversation with a Purpose team is in place with our brothers Bashir, Haleem, and myself. I'm waiting for our brothers to call in. And this week is focusing on Founders Day from the Muhammad Schools in Atlanta. And we have Sister Karan Shaker with us too as a guest. And we'll get to her in a minute. Right now, we're going to start with our seventh slot that's called Business with Bashir. But let me say assalamu alaikum to my brothers.
Walaikum assalam.
Oh, walaikum assalam.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah, so to me, it's very exciting to have a focus on education. And matter of fact, the whole month of November is Education Month. I just found that out very recently with the proclamation being signed by the local political leaders and social leaders and education leaders in my particular area. I didn't know it was Education Month. So I think it's very, very telling that a few weeks ago we had decided on Station IWDM to focus on education in the month of November anyway. So that was really alhamdulillah. So, but right now, let's start with Bashir and begin a focus on business, which is a very, very necessary part of life. Bashir?
Yes, sir. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum, my brother.
Walaikum assalam, Aki. How you doing? Alhamdulillah. Thank you. I wanted to compliment you on choosing education this month as a theme. I think it's extremely important, particularly if we begin to talk about the connections between business and education. And since this is going to be Education Month, we chose for the next two shows that we're going to be doing in November to really talk about the linkages between business and education and inshallah, be able to frame that from a community context. Last time we began our discussion introducing this idea of our talk on business, we framed it from the Quran, and we use Ayat 104 from third Surah, Ali Imran, and talked about this connection between community development and business, how business is an integral part of community development. We also know our imam clearly indicated that the part of the four critical elements of community life talked about business, education, government, and culture. And so today we want to begin to kind of elaborate on those ideas, and particularly from the perspective of the business-education connection. And so inshallah, we want to begin to explore this concept with business, and I just want to start off to reiterate once again that we always want to keep everything in the context of Quran and Sunnah, but to just talk about business first and then maybe draw the connection with the Quranic idea of education, because I know you're going to have some very exciting guests coming on talking about Sister Claire Muhammad Schools today, and we want to kind of set the framework for that discussion. The first idea I want to talk about, inshallah, is the connection in terms of business development driving economic development. And economic development is always tied to jobs and to people's ability to earn and support themselves, support their families, support community institutions, develop community life. Those are critical pieces of economic development that's tied into business. And all of us have a tie into business, either as business owners or as business associates, business employees. In some context, we all have a business connection in some way. We do business with people, we buy products, So this idea of business adding to economic life and economic community life is kind of obvious. What is less obvious sometimes is the tie to other community institutions between business, and that is, and particularly as we talk about education, education is very closely linked to business and to the need for business and to the need for business development. The two are linked at the hip. And specifically, the concept of what we call talent drives prosperity. And I'll repeat that. Talent drives prosperity, meaning that in order to be successful in business, you have to have the right people, from the owner, the CEO, all the way down to the frontline person, all contributing to the success of that business. The most critical factor for success in any business enterprise is always the human element. And the most critical piece of the human element, or what we call a human capital, is what we call the qualitative piece, what a person is bringing to that business, what skills, talents, and technical abilities that person is bringing to the business world. That is tied to our educational system. And so today, one of the big concerns that business has is the quality of the workforce or quality of the worker and or the quality of the human talent as probably the most valued business asset. So with that backdrop, and then also, inshallah, I want to be able to now focus on the concept of education as it relates to business. But before we do that, we want to give this Quranic backdrop and Quranic theme as Muslims, because as Muslims we know that learning, knowledge, education are commandments in the Quran. The very first ayat revealed to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessing be upon him, was Iqra. Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, read in the name of our Rabb who created. Read, Iqra, read or recite in the name of our Rabb who created. And then we know the other four ayats of that particular first revelation that talk about the creation of man from an essence, a very rudimentary, basic, simple essence of a clot. Read or from our Rab, who is the most giving, the most gracious, who taught man the use of the pen and taught him what he knew not. That's a very rough translation of those ayats. But if we drill down into what Allah is telling us, we see that Allah is commanding the Prophet to undertake this process of developing himself. And also he's telling us, because this is the first revelation to humanity, Iqra, Iqra Qara. And we know Iqra or Qara is from the word Qara, which means to read or to recite, which also is the root word of Quran. I understand we have Sister Quran Shakir on tonight, so that's another excellent connection as well. But we know that the Quran is telling us to read, to recite, to develop ourselves. These ayahs are talking about development of our human potential from the physical substance of nothingness all the way to the use of the qalam, which means scholarship, knowledge, ability to use knowledge, ability to direct our lives, direct our culture, direct our society with knowledge. And it's reminding us that Allah is the one who is teaching us, who is responsible for that knowledge, and that knowledge is from the creation, from Allah through the creation itself. So these are some heavy ideas that are tying the believer to the development of ourselves, development of our community life, and development of our knowledge body, of our human essence in knowledge. And so with that backdrop, we know that also the Sunnah of the Prophet, peace and blessing be upon him, talked about the idea of seeking knowledge as if you have to go as far as China. That was also something that was very inspiring, but also prophetic, because today the number two economy in the world is China. And I just left a forum, an economic forum, in which we had an economist who has actually lived in China for a number of years. And he talked about for the last 1,000 years, the Chinese see themselves as having dominant economies, all with the exception of the last 100 years. So they don't mind out of the last 1,000 years, 900 of those 1,000 years, they felt had a pretty strong economy. So they're regaining themselves there. The prophet also said the ink of the scholar is more precious than the blood of the martyr. He mandated that people who are captives educate 10 believers, and if they did so, they would earn their freedom. Also, the early masajids were institutions of learning. That's the tradition of our deen, of our religion, as a follow-up to this Quranic injunction and to the injunctions in the Quran about learning and knowledge. And then finally, we have the tradition, and I'm sure that we're going to talk about it further in upcoming weeks, from our Islamic experience, from the Nation of Islam and the Honorable Elijah Muhammad and Sister Claire Muhammad of establishing an education system, a Muslim education system here in America, going all the way back to the 1930s, and then continuing on to our Imam W.D. Muhammad in the Claire Muhammad school system and developing of that model and as an excellent model for the development, for the critical part of the development of our education within our community life. So those are our outstanding examples. And the last idea we probably want to talk about just from an Islamic perspective is this holistic concept of knowledge. That if when we talked earlier last time, we talked about these ideas of falha or muflihun in the Surah 3, Ayat 104. The idea of developing ula'ika hum muflihun, and they will be the successful ones. Ula'ika hum muflihun. And this idea of muflihun representing the successful ones. And this idea of success tied to cultivation, the cultivation of individual and community life. Falha, which means go into the earth to till, to cultivate. And we know from cultivate, the idea of culture comes about, and the idea of refinement and development, both on the individual level as well as the community level. And then as we expand that idea, we see that the believer has an obligation to develop themselves, to develop their consciousness, because that's the concept of a believer. The concept of education is connected to creation and to science. The concept of education as producing a productive member of society, and finally the idea of developing the human potential and the potential of the community life. So, alhamdulillah, that's the kind of introduction to our idea. And for the next 5 or 10 minutes, I just want to kind of touch on some of the ideas, and inshallah, in our next program, we'll finish up this discussion, but maybe several ideas to talk about for about another 10 minutes or so. But the concept of the business education connection where talent is driving prosperity. What are the forces in the economy that are so closely connected with talent and the need for talent? One, the global economy. We've been talking about this idea of a global, we call global knowledge and innovation economy. And in this knowledge and innovation economy, we have another force, the force of technology, which is driving constant change. And the force that's behind both the technology, the knowledge, and innovation is the human capital. And what's driving human, or what shapes or molds human capital is the quality of our learning and the quality of our knowledge. And we get that through our educational experience. And so that... those are critical ideas that are shaping the economy of today. And when we say global economy, we mean people all across the globe are competing. Countries are competing with each other. Human beings are no longer just competing with our neighbors for jobs, but we have to be conscious of the talent, the skills, and the abilities of people all across the globe to make things happen for their economies and for their communities. as we talk about then the second tier, regional and local economies, we're looking at economic growth sectors. And those economic growth sectors generally we call STEM, science, technology, engineering, and math. Those STEM sectors of the economy are really the growth sector of the economy. We're talking about nanotechnology, biotechnology, robotics, info technology. We talk about healthcare as a local or a regional economic driver. Education is going to have a big driver because there are going to be a lot of job openings in the areas of education and green technologies. Those are areas in the economy in which, if we're in business or we're in a career that works in business, that those will be, those market forces will be shaping the economy of the 21st century. And we need to have knowledge, and we need to be able to utilize that knowledge in new and creative and innovative ways, think differently, act differently, solve problems differently, utilize the highest of our human potential, creative thought, analytical thought, good communication skills, good teaming skills. Those are critical elements that people have to bring in order to compete in this new arena. We have locally, and part of the local economy, niche markets. And as Muslims, we know niche markets are those markets which cater to Muslim life and Muslim culture. Halal products, for an example. Products unique to our life, our style, our fashions, the way we dress, what we do, things that we use unique to our life. There are market opportunities and business opportunities there. People have to be knowledgeable of the market forces and knowledgeable of this global supply chain. That implies learning and implies an understanding of this new global reality. And that's not new, because Muslims historically, and we don't have time to go to a history lesson, but Muslims invented almost the first global market. The Muslims had a trading empire 1,000 years ago from China through India, through the Middle East, through Northern Africa, up into Europe. That was one of the first examples of this Muslim global economy that Muslims really ushered in because of this idea of connecting Islam in a much broader context than our own just local reality. And this idea also of helping small business as entrepreneurs. So what I want to say in conclusion for tonight, just one more point. We have a real education dilemma. And I'm going to set the table for the sisters and the brothers who are going to talk about the Sister Clara Muhammad school system, because, alhamdulillah, we see that as one of the shining examples of the solution. But let me kind of step back from the American educational perspective, just set some ideas out. The talent quality issue and quantity issue, the quantity of our talent and the quality of our talent, are the top concern right now of American business leaders. I work at the national, state, and local levels. And business leaders nationally, I just coordinated a workshop about 8 or 9 months ago in D.C., with folks from the National Economic Development Association and actually some folks from the National Chamber as well. And the issue there was the quality of the workforce or the quality of the talent pool. From the government and economic perspective, this idea of alignment of talent to these new emerging markets, are young people prepared with the right skill sets, both technical skills, soft skills, and thinking skills to compete in this new global economy? And that's what we call economic alignment. Do they have the right set of skills? And then we get into this idea of the history of American education. And I want to say this. The history of education in America is linked to economic reality. The American public education system started in sync with the Industrial Revolution. And it started in the late 1800s as the Industrial Revolution was just kicking in. And it was a source for people to transition from the farm life or agricultural life into the urban life, in which a mass amount of workers was necessary to be able to operate the industries of America. But they had to be literate. And so public education system, education has been around since day one, but public education was a novel concept that America really kind of pioneered. And this public education system was primarily driven by the need for business to have a literate workforce. And so it was linked to the Industrial Revolution, but it had some real different assumptions than we assume today. And those assumptions basically were that you had a ruling aristocracy or elite that would kind of run the society and run the business. Then you had everybody else that was the workers who didn't need as much education. They just basically kind of did manual labor and did what they were told. Well, that was the assumption that industry operated off of for 75, 80 years until modern business thought kicked in, and we got in the 80s, the Japanese really kind of overtook us economically, and we had to make some radical changes in our thinking. But unfortunately, our school system continued to operate like that and continues to operate in a very similar model that we created over 100 years ago. Basically, that we created a grade school at the time. That's why we have eighth grade graduation, because people in the early stages of the American educational system, all they need to graduate from was eighth grade for the most part, unless you were a part of the leadership class that was sent to college to lead and to rule the society or to run business. Most people could get by with eighth grade education. Later on, they decided that eighth grade education was enough to create a high school system. And then you had another set of graduation that helped people 4 more years of additional education. It makes them a little bit more literate because the business processes were becoming a little bit more complex. That continued to work for a while, and today the products of that system we have, in which about 20% of the 20 to 25% of the population graduate from college, about 30% drop out, and the other 50% have this mediocre, you know, high school or plus or minus education that they've been prepared with. We won't have time today to talk about it, but that particular philosophy has left America economically at a disadvantage. And so America sees itself now lagging in international competition when we compete against folks from other societies. We actually, of the 30 OECD, Organization of Economic Development Council, of those 30 countries, America ranks in the last 25% of in terms of math and science, in terms of our ability to compete. We rank 25th in math and 21st in science out of 30 countries. That doesn't include China or Taipei or other folks, but we see the dilemma there. The last point I want to make before, and we may open up for a few questions, the idea I want to put forward is that system that we created 100 years ago has left us in a situation where we say about a 30% of people don't graduate. Now, if we drill down to that, we have about, in the African-American community, about 50% of the folks don't graduate. Very similar number. Hispanics have a little bit higher graduation rate, but not. They have about a 58% graduation rate. But African-Americans hover around 50%. Now, if you drill down, African-American males have less, and African-American females have more. But the average is 50%. So we have a real dilemma. We have a matter of fact, we have an education crisis in America, and an education crisis in the African American community as well. So we can actually look at and project out in terms of what some of the real challenges are, some of the real competency issues, in addition to a marginal and terrible graduation rates, marginal for the country and terrible for some segments of the country, including the African American community. We have poor performance on what we call competency tests that test basics such as reading, math, and science. We have assessment systems that don't really measure our true human potential. So our creativity and things are not measured. We have systems that cannot teach to that. We have systems that can't assess our true human potential. And we have a lack of representation in those critical areas of science, technology, engineering, and math at the college level. So those are just some ideas to throw out there to kind of get us started. In talking about the business and education relationship, I'm just scratching the surface and touching ice in terms of this is the tip of the iceberg. Inshallah, next time, which I think in 2 weeks from now, we'll kind of continue our talk in this area. But I just wanted to throw those ideas out so people could have an idea of the tremendous relationship between developing our human potential throughout the educational process and how that human potential is critically important to competing globally as well as locally, as well as developing your own business, whether it be a 1-2-person shop or a large corporation. That's it.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you, brother. That was great. And and also, I would say the opportunities that are abounding for us to advance ourselves is just there, and we have to just have people like we have a marvelous demonstration of large percentage of students graduating, and not just graduating, going on to higher education, and not just higher education, but learning and coming back to the community and giving right there at the shining example of the Muhammad schools. So I see it as being misled, misdirected, when you talk about us having a almost like an apathy of just giving up responsibilities and duties to other people, let them handle it. You talk about the aristocracy and people who just go on to higher education beyond the eighth grade. So it's real, definitely real.
Yes.
Now, if anybody has a question of Brother Bashir, please press number 1 on the phone, and then I can bring you right on in. You have to hurry up because you want to get to a featured guest for the Muhammad Schools in Atlanta. And I want to remind you that next week is Daylight Savings Time, and we're going to start our program, A Conversation with a Purpose, every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We're changing from 8 o'clock p.m. to 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. So please make a note of that and be aware about the change that's taking place. All right. I see we have a brother, Muhammad Sadiq, out in Indianapolis on the line. We'll bring him in to see if he has any questions about Brother Bashir. Muhammad Sadiq.
Yes, I'm here.
Assalamu alaikum.
Can you hear me?
Questions or comments of Brother Bashir?
Well, no, I was just, my question is, if we're going to go forward with education, I think the key thing is we have to respect, first of all, what it is we're doing and what remnants of the model that we're trying to follow still exist. And I'm saying you have all these, for example, you have down in Florida, you have Beverly Murad, who was the director of the University of Islam under the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, meeting with him all the time. You have W. Murad, the director of the University of Islam, working with Sister Clara Muhammad all the time. You have Dr. Razi Hassan in Atlanta, Georgia, down in Huntsville, Alabama, head of the Department of Chemistry, who worked side by side with me in New York and established one of the most dynamite programs with Tuskegee University, as well as working in New York City with the 1,500 students that attended daily. And I could go on and on with some of these giants who are still on the planet Earth. And not once have they been called into a gathering to debrief them and find out what gems of experience or what gems of knowledge they had from that first experience and from those stars that we're modeling our school after. Sister Clara Muhammad, Honorable Elijah Muhammad, and then for them to have also been blessed to sit and talk with the Imam Waris al-Din Muhammad, and they have that cross-reference there. And I just think we make a big mistake if we haven't set in motion some program to call these people in and debrief them and get as much as we can before they leave this planet Earth so that we can have it if we ever need it. Maybe we don't need it, but I think we should. Most wise people try to study what went before so that they can try and get a better understanding as where they need to go and what they need to improve on. So just, I wonder, has there been any effort, that's one question, towards trying to gather these giants that are still alive and get information from them?
Yeah, well, you know, I'm surprised all the time, even more so. It increases my surprise increasing of the special gifted people in our community that I don't know anything about. You named a lot of names, you know, that I've never recognized, and know their talents, what they've done, and what they can do, and what they have to offer for our community building. So it's a lot of reasons why we find ourselves in the state we are in, the state that we're in. But again, we have to look at it and take charge, be responsible to connecting. Like, for instance, all the names that you just said, hook them up. Get their names, get their telephone numbers.
You don't have to look them up.
You can bring them on the program.
Get my phone number
out, you know?
And call me, and I'll tell them I get directly in touch with them. Baby Mirage is down
there
with Volume. And then Saphir Rob's father. Brother Saphir Rob, his father. I mean, I keep looking at all, and I don't like the porn, but I also ask the question, did Imam Muhammad choose anyone to help establish those schools in America? I was the one he chose to work with, Sister Layla. I haven't got a single call to participate in any programs since the year 2009. Or 2009, I got a few calls, but after that, I mean, they've gone on just like Imam Muhammad never asked me to do anything. And Imam Muhammad named two people. He didn't name that committee that they're working with. And that they very well may be doing excellent. I'm not condemning them. But I'm saying what Imam Muhammad named. He named two people. He named Sister Layla, and he named myself. And he gave me a letter stating what he wanted me to do. He brought me from Tallahassee, Florida, to bring me up here to work with him. Then he pulled me right in next to him for almost the last 10 years of his life. And any time there was education or conference or whatever it was, a galley educator, he wanted me right there. I recorded, and he told me, he said, I don't want you to work in the old way, micromanaging people. He said, I want you to be there as a so-called, I don't want to like to use the word expert, but be there as a information provider because you know what I'm looking for. And don't get into the people's business and micromanaging them and telling them do this, do that. But let them know that you're there, and if they want any advice as to where I'm trying to go with it, that you're willing to share with them. But you don't boss them around. You don't have no authority over them. You don't intervene in what they're doing. You don't try and stop them from doing anything right or wrong. You simply are there, like the information booth at the train station. If they don't come up to you, you don't say nothing to them. But when they come, you tell them what track the train is leading on, what time it's leaving, and where they get their ticket at. So my point is, we have missed and I don't know why. You know, I used to, Brother Yassin used to ring my phone off the hook. Brother down in, I forget what's his name, Dr. Hamid, I think that's his name, down in
Alabama?
Huntsville? Down in Huntsville.
Yeah.
You know, invited me down. We had lunch together and everything, sent me all kinds of information. I shared with him my thoughts on it and everything. But from that point, I have heard nothing. And it's not bothering me. I'm just simply saying, how can we call ourselves respecting Imam Muhammad and we don't respect those persons that he put in charge? And we create our own approach to it. And we act like, hey, man, he didn't say nothing to you. But he did. And he put it in writing and said it on this, and said it to them right there in the room. So, you know.
Well, there's a lot of
I'm not.
But the responsibility lies on the resource of people. Like, it's a statement by the man, the leadership is lays with the resourceful people. So we're going to have to cut this particular effort short and receive resourceful people. We've got to find them and get them together and start working and start producing.
Well, look, Brother Kylie, share them all my information. And I'm not, look, I got plenty to do and not looking for another job, but I want it to be known that if I'm asked in the judgment, say, well, didn't Imam Muhammad ask you to do something? I'm going to say, well, yeah, I try to tell him that I'm here, but I'm not looking for nothing else to do, nor do I need my ego polished. I'm saying, if you need that, I'm here, give him my number. I'll share with you what the Imam said. I'll share with you the numbers for Dr. Hassan, for Dr. Zakir, for Brother Sister Beverly Murad, Nadar Ali, Safia Rob. These people are still around and established great schools all over the country, and none of them have been called in to try and debrief them. So give him my number and all my numbers and all
right,
my
well, before you leave, I hate to leave it like it is, that they might feel they have to be invited to join in. Just jump on in, you know? Jump on in. And you know, like Imam's first Sunday address, he was talking about how people couldn't get to see him. He said, well, you some weak followers. You know?
Yep.
And we know there's some opposition in his own circle that would try to dissuade you from meeting the Imam. You know, so he told the whole story about it. So it's a lot of inside stuff that we stop ourselves, we stop our own progress.
Yes,
and,
sir.
But inshallah, with God's guidance and His help, His blessing, we'll get over all these obstacles and produce some fine communities. You know,
a lot of work.
We tuned in to developing our family life and our community life.
Yes,
that's
sir.
What it's all about, inshallah. All right, my
brother. Thank you
so
for
look.
Permitting me for these few moments.
Hang on there with the program because we're going to go talk to the people from Muhammad Schools and maybe you have another question or concern you'd like to ask, too. Okay?
Okay, it's fine. Yes, sir.
All right.
Wa alaikum as-salam.
Brother Bashir?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I want to thank you for joining us. Well, you know, you're part of the team. So,
Alhamdulillah.
And we're going to look forward to hearing from you again, not this upcoming Wednesday, but the Wednesday following.
Yes.
And alhamdulillah.
Allah.
All right. So we'll see you then. You take care of it.
Inshallah.
Get ready to get to talk to our sister, Karan Shaker, of the Muhammad Schools. And if you don't know Karan, she has been a mainstay in the Muslim Journal, a contributing writer from time to time, and they have some wonderful articles, and she is a dedicated level leader of the Muhammad High School, W.D. Muhammad High School in Atlanta. So, Sister Karan?
Yes, sir.
Alaykum, sister.
I'm here. Wa alaykum as-salam. Thank you so much for having us here.
Thank you for being so patient. And,
well, I enjoyed the conversation that preceded.
And
I want to let you know that we have Brother Helene Caduce online with us. He's our host, too. And we're still waiting for Brother Raouf. I don't see his number on the line.
Okay.
So, but once you call in, he'll make his contributions. So, since how long have you been down in Atlanta, or better yet, how long have you been? When did you start with Muhammad Schools?
That's two different questions that let me try to answer them cohesively. Actually, I am the level leader for Muhammad High School, and as you know, the Muhammad Schools of Atlanta, we go from pre-K 3 through the 12th grade. So we have our early childhood department, our elementary department, our middle school, and the high school levels. And the system that we have here in Atlanta began in the mid-1960s as the University of Islam. And in the 70s, I was a student of that school system. And with the development of our transitioning to true Islam, then I had the opportunity to go off to college. When I went off to college, I came back here to Atlanta, and 22 years ago, I decided to be a teacher at our school. So I've been teaching at the Muhammad Schools for 22 years, although I've been involved with the school for a long time because I've served on the consultative board, which is the policy-making board for the Muhammad Schools here. So I've done a number of things with the school in addition to being a teacher with the school.
Well, that's excellent. Now, are you a native-born Atlantean?
I am. Yes, I am. And there aren't many of us around, so we call us, I call myself, a true, genuine Georgia peach. So I was born here, and I was actually raised in Alabama. A portion of my childhood was in Alabama. My father was a minister in Birmingham, and for that period of time I was there. But early on we came back to Atlanta, and my mother and father put me and my brothers and sisters in the University of Islam here in Atlanta.
All right, now I want to tell you that from my perspective, every time I hear about the Muhammad Schools, I have to smile. My heart be smiling, my soul be smiling. I hear these stories, you know, the graduation every year, just a supreme, sincere commitment of a group of people that are dedicated to education in Atlanta, and just making it one of the premier schools of our community. So I know you hear that all the time. I feel like you hear that all the time. But I just feel obligated to say that to you as a representative of the schools there.
Well, we say alhamdulillah when we hear it, and we know our struggles and our challenges. And a part of being a Muslim, you know what they say, that whatever the Muslim endeavors to do, he seeks to perfect it. So our goal is constant evolution, constant evolvement, constant working toward being better. So we're grateful that there are those among us who believe that we are the premier school, but we know also that we can be better. So we're always working towards that. And so we're grateful to hear it, but mashallah.
Alhamdulillah. Now, this week is Founders Week. Can you tell us something about that?
Yes. Well, we're excited. It has been a really, really good week here at school. And its manifestation and the way it looks to the school community is very different from each of the school perspectives. As I said, we have the four levels of our school. So the way that I call them the little people, observe it is so different from the way that we do it in high school. And a big part is I listened to Brother Bashir, and he was talking about the competencies that people need for the 21st century. We focus a lot on that in our school system because we know it's important. And so for the high school level, the students actually planned the activities for Founders Week, And, of course, we have traditions that we maintain as a part of the observance. And then we have the opportunity for them to put their own special touch on it. So it was interesting to see how they put the dress on the body. And on Monday, we had our opening ceremony, which included a parade. And the parade was actually around the school grounds. And each class, from pre-K 3 all the way through 12th grade, selected colors that belonged just to them. And they designed banners just for their class with their class theme or their class's concept of the theme. And this week's theme is the spirit of community. So we had a number of banners, and the colors were beautiful because we had some classes where the colors were red, white, and black, and some colors it was black and yellow, and some colors purple and black. But everybody in the class would wear their color, and then they marched together around the school grounds. And that began the week. And then it was followed with a opening ceremony where there were students who had songs and poetry and reenactment of Sister Clara Muhammad's courageous move to have to educate her children in her home, and just a number of little skits and things that the children did on Monday. And that was what the school did as a whole. So we got all of the levels of the school together to participate in that activity on Monday. And then the high school students, in addition to that opening ceremony in the afternoon, they had a cookout, and the senior class planned it. So they did all of the organizing with the other classes to figure out what the menu would be, what the activities would be, and how it would be carried out. And for the most part, the teachers were there just to facilitate and assist the students, but they did all of the work on Monday. And then on yesterday, it was, that was an interesting day, it was Legacy Lookalike Day, and the students had to research the attire that was worn at the various periods of our development. And so they researched what Sister Clara Muhammad would have worn, what the Honorable Elijah Muhammad would have worn, and what Imam Muhammad would have worn. And after doing the research, then they went and tried to emulate that. And so they came in with, they were able to dress out of uniform and come in that attire. And it was a contest to see who could do it the best. So we have winners for the Legacy Lookalike contest. The high school students thought that that was too elementary for them, so they didn't participate in that part of it. And that's what I mean when I say that it's interesting how the various levels find their voice and their opportunity to really participate in the activities. In addition to the Legacy Lookalike, our museum also opened, and we had our social studies teachers on the middle school and the high school level, and our art director who facilitated acquiring and getting artifacts and literature and a number of articles and things like that from members of the community, and they brought all that together and created a museum, and the museum is up all week for us to come through as a class or as individuals or members of the community, come through and look and see and reminisce and reflect. And for the children, they are really expanding and growing in their understanding. And I'll come back to that because there's an important part in that idea of promoting the legacy of Imam Muhammad as we go forward. So that was Tuesday, and then today we had our each of the teachers were responsible for creating a lesson plan that went along with their discipline, but at the same time it promoted some understanding of an aspect of our history. So it could be like the social studies teacher did an emphasis on C. Eric Lincoln and this idea of black nationalism. And in my class, I did a focus, and I'm the English teacher for high school, so I did a focus on just the vocabulary and the language of the Nation of Islam, and then the transition into true Islam, how that language began to change. So we just looked at just the language in those various classes. And I had also written what's called a Reader's Theater, and the students got to perform the Reader's Theater inside of the classroom. And that's designed to build fluency on one level, but also to educate at the same time. So we had discussions about that. And in other classes, all the classes had also displays in the room that promoted the history and the legacy. And that had a wide range of things, from timelines to pictures to just little blurbs and information, and students participating in interactive bulletin boards and those kinds of things. So today, the whole day was dedicated to every class they went into. They were getting a different aspect of our history based upon the teacher's facilitation. And the math teacher, for example, talked about Dr. Shabazz, who was a professor at Clark Atlanta University and later at Georgia State University. And I think later he went to Stanford or somewhere in California. But he is responsible. He's a Muslim, African-American Muslim, who's responsible for producing more African-Americans in the field of mathematics with a doctorate degree. And so he talked about that to them, and this idea that math is not supposed to be hard for us. And so in each of the classes, they got those kinds of things. That was today. Tomorrow, we will be evaluating all of the essays. Today, we had an essay contest, a spoken word and poetry contest, a media and graphics contest where they could produce documentaries and films on our history. And there was one more, which is escaping me. And then on Friday, there will be a bake-off where they research different recipes and they themselves bake those recipes that was indigenous to just us. And they would prepare us from bean pies to fish soup and those kinds of things that we did. And they would have that as a part of the bake-off. And then so tomorrow when we evaluate all those essays, we will come up with our winners for each of those categories. And then on Friday, we will announce the winners in the closing ceremony. And the closing ceremony will include Bakira Muhammad, who is the granddaughter of Sister Clara Muhammad and the daughter of Imam Muhammad, the granddaughter of Sister Clara Muhammad and the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, and the daughter of Imam Muhammad. She'll be our keynote speaker, and we will have the winning essays will be read by those students. The winning poems and spoken word pieces will be recited by those students. The winning art pieces will be on display, and all of this will happen at the Atlanta Masjid after Salatul Jummah. So we'll move things from the school to the masjid. And that's what the week looks like for us. And I don't know if I talked about our motivation for doing a Founders Week. It's predicated on the fact that if we don't promote our history, who will? And in our children, we may assume that they know and understand and believe and have the same values that we have for the establishment of the religion and the establishment of our institutions, but it doesn't happen like that. The real way that it happens is when we actually give them some connections and help them to bridge that understanding and feel their own sense of identity with our history. That's the only way that they get it. And that's what I realized from the things we've done this week. In fact, on yesterday, we had, while it was National Voting Day throughout our country, we were voting at Muhammad schools as well, because we have a student majlis. And the student majlis is equivalent to the student government at other schools. And the students on last week did all their campaigning. On Monday, they did the campaign speeches, and we had a formal debate between those who were running for vice president for the student body and then they voted on Tuesday. But one of the candidates said that she was grateful that she had to conduct interviews and do some research to write her essay because it helped her to appreciate the school even more and in a way that she hadn't done before. So that was a wake-up call for me and a reminder that it is our responsibility to keep it before them and not assume that they're getting it just because we have it.
And that's right. Absolutely. And I cannot agree with you more. Well, you're on a conversation with a purpose on Station IWDM. With us is Karan Shakir, Sister Karan Shakir of the Muhammad Schools in Atlanta. And we're celebrating Education Week, and we're focusing on Founders Week. The first week of November is Founders Week. That's pretty exciting, sister, hearing about the programs and the not only fun, but it's just motivational and just a learning experience to incorporate in our mind, body, and soul.
Yes, and one of the reasons that we use this week.
Images, dressing up like during the times of Sister Clara Muhammad and DeAndre Elijah Muhammad, I can imagine a lot of people, a lot of young people, walking around with bow ties.
Yes, we had bow ties, and we also had kufis. There was a time where there was big emphasis just on the bow tie and the fez, but there were a lot of students who were dressing like Imam Muhammad. In fact, we had one student who is his family is with the Nation of Islam. So I was sure that he would dress as the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, and I was very surprised and grateful to see that he dressed as Imam Muhammad.
Yeah. This is like a side issue, but it's amazing to me in this day and time that we have people who, you know, they're thinking, maybe their heart is right, but they just get it, in my opinion, they get it wrong in terms of wanting to be dressed in turbans and sandals and, you know, and they think they're Muslim just because they put on a kufi, you know, on another social network, on a forum, there's somebody who's writing forums and blogs. If you see somebody without a beard, someone from our community, clean shaven, you get a kippah. And so this particular person said, wear a beard, you know, go grow a beard. And in turn, there was a Juma at the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. that was being sponsored by a group not from our community. And last year, they were dressed down or dressed up in a Saudi dress, so to speak. And even I couldn't get past looking at the Saudi dress to hear the message last year. So thank God this year, it seemed like the person who was responsible had changed his whole perception, and he wore a business suit at the Juma at the Capitol building just a few weeks ago, not too long ago. So, but we look in the neighborhood and we see sisters dressing provocatively, looking brothers, they call it sagging. And I'm saying, what's wrong with that? Children, you know, what's wrong? Why are they being revolutionary on that end to show their bodies? You know, it's just it's an abnormal situation, evidently, you know, and it's something that
definitely,
I think that
I agree with you, and that's one of the things that when we're dealing with the, especially in the middle school and the high school, that's not so much of a concern in the, on the elementary level, but it definitely is a concern for us on the middle school and the high school level, that attraction to the world. And one of the things that we remind parents is that it's natural for the children to, at a certain age, to care more about their peers than they do about the adults. If we understand that, then it's our duty and our responsibility to lay the foundation for them so that when that time comes, they are aware that it's coming, and at the same time, they are prepared to pick friends that will represent the best and not be lured toward the negative influences. And one of the things that when I was teaching the students this week about the Nation of Islam, the days of old, even our transition right out of that, is that our focus as a community, we did things together. So it wasn't like the teenagers are here, the young people are here, the adults are here, and the senior citizens are here. All of us worked together. So if we needed to go in the kitchen and cook, then it was all of us. If you were 10 years old, 15, 25, 40, 50, whatever, we all got together and did what needed to be done. And it wasn't about a difference in our age. And that was a wonderful time for us when we're together to talk. So I remember when it was time for my father and my brothers and the other brothers to go out and to sell the paper and that kind of stuff. It was all of them. And it wasn't, well, leave them, they're too young, or, you know, the way that they learn is by being side by side. And what happened is that there was a communication that was established that, to me, still exists today. And, like, the administrative assistant at our school was my teacher when I was in school. And I say that to the students. I say, she used to be my teacher. And they say, really? And she's your friend now? I say, yes, we're friends. Because there was not a gap in what we do. And that's really what we have to do so that the world won't be so attractive to them. And they will still listen. And they will still, there's going to be that difference. But the gap will be a little bit closer together. It won't be so wide if we just do that with our children. Just have them work right alongside with us. And when they see the sagging pants, or they see someone unclothed, that will look unnatural to them, whereas now it's second nature. And, you know, we have on Fridays with our young women, we have sister to sister, and with the young men, we have brother to brother. And one of the discussions that we have is that when you listen to the music, you watch the videos, you get desensitized. And so when that is presented to you, it's no big deal, as some will say. But it is a big deal, and you have to really protect yourself from it. And that's the message we're constantly saying to them. So when we celebrate Founders Week, we are really trying to get them to reconnect with that natural self and the natural ideas that was the vision and the motivation and the drive of Imam Muhammad and of his parents. That's our real motivation, is so that we don't lose that in the process of trying to advance ourselves. And that's one of the things that happened, is that we get so modernized and so contemporary that we lose very important values. And that's what we don't want to do. We don't want to lose our values. We don't want to get lost in and wrapped up in the things that really are not important. And so it's our job to be very mindful and to be very active because we are mindful.
I love what you just said, you know, and I have to incorporate that in my thinking, and staying away from things that are harmful us, and just don't be attracted to that negativity, you know, but fight back. That's called, right. You know, that's called fighting schemes of Satan. And God tells us in the Quran that the schemes are weak, you know.
Yeah.
But as Muhammad says, that he's a very subtle creature and wise, you know, to make the small things big in our minds. And so, you know, we get distracted. And we can see the whole world being distracted. Just hitting a minute on the election day, you know, read the media. On the media, it's like it's all over for Obama because the Republicans, the Tea Party members, got control of the House. Mm-hmm. And I'm looking at it, the fight's just starting, you know?
Yes.
Right. I'm still as far as I'm concerned, you know?
Yes, it's absolutely.
It's funny how they try to manipulate our state of mind in many ways, you know? So I guess we'll handle that. I want to welcome our brother Zarouf. Zarouf, assalamu alaikum.
And well, right. Going back to what you said, you know, go ahead.
No, go ahead. You go ahead, please.
Okay. Yes. One of the things, you know, we say on a regular basis as Muslims, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim," that we seek Allah's protection from Shaitan, the rejected enemy, and in our school, every day we open every class with a dua. And we close every class with a dua. And so one of the things I say to the students as I open the class, like every day I have this ritual that I go through with them after we do the dua and they recite the mission statement and they do the honor code and all of that. Then I say to them that I open seeking Allah's protection from Shaitan. And then defining Shaitan. You know, sometimes we think Shaitan is this mystical being and we give him shape and form. Some people make him red with horns and or a tail or something. I say to them, you know who Shaitan is? Shaitan is the doubt that we have. Shaitan is the neglect that we impose on ourselves. Shaitan is the bitterness that comes from our tongues. When we speak to each other, that's Shaitan. And that's what we have to seek Allah's protection from. So that, you know, that brings it back home to make it back down to our real challenges. Really, Shaitan is the negative energy in our lives. And we have to define what that is, recognize it, and then seek Allah's protection against it. And when we seek Allah's protection, Allah constantly tells us in the Quran that we're persevering people. And to be persevering, we have to be busy. We have to be active. It's not just sitting back twiddling our thumbs waiting for Allah to work his magic. We're actually working against it. So we don't want to be those who think that we can't do something. If Allah has given us the thought, then he has also given us the ability to achieve it. And that's what we have to believe and go for that, and that's seeking Allah's protection. When we go for what he has placed before us and going for all that is good, like we're in a road race towards it. That's our duty, that's our responsibility, and that is understanding what it means to seek Allah's protection from Shaitan. And he's definitely all our right. enemy. He means us no good.
Yeah, well, I don't want to talk about Shaitan all the time, but he is the open enemy, you know, and it's a mindset, mentality. So, and definitely, you got to fight him, fight those planets and defeat them. And we can.
Yes.
You know,
we can.
Yes. Now, let me switch up, because going to school is expensive, and I just want to see, are you familiar with the name Dwight Hassan? At all?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
You know, now, can you give him my email address and tell him that the college wants to speak with him? We've been having an ABD on for the last 2 or 3 years, and I think he's been listening to him.
Yeah, all right.
He has an idea about the Clara Muhammad School Fund Endowment. And
we've heard about it, yes.
Wonderful. I was lit up. I'm listening to his plans to place our schools on a financial foundation where we have, the bills be paid. So
right.
You have to have a plan, you know? And So I sure like to get in touch with him.
Okay. Will do. We'll work on that.
Excellent. Yes. And let me bring another man from the past, from Sister Della.
Yes.
And she's from Philadelphia. That's my hometown. And I
know
she moved down to Atlanta and made a home
yeah.
there, and made a.
She did.
Had a position as secretary, I believe.
She was at the Atlanta Master. Yes, she retired last year. Well, at the beginning of this year, she did. And but she's still working.
What's her last name, though?
Shabazz,
right? Okay, mm-hmm. right.
Yeah. So she's still working. She's still a hard worker. And that's what we're trying to build, hard workers. Earlier you mm-hmm. talked about the fact that we have students who come to our school, who graduate from the school, who go away, get their education, and they come back to give. And that's one of the wonderful blessings for the school. And in addition to that, those who don't come back to actually be a part and be teachers at the school, well, we have students who help with our mock trial teams because they're attorneys, so they help prepare our students for those competitions. But of our 230 students who are enrolled in the school, a little more than 40 of those children are the children of alumni. And to me, that speaks volumes to the affection and the compassion that these students have for the institution from which they come. And I'm talking about this institution operates on a very limited budget. We are now in the process of revamping how we manage and budget the school. So that's our next goal. When we start projecting for the future and start looking ahead, and we're looking down the road the next 25 years, where do we want to be? And we have our sights set high, and we have big goals and big dreams. And those big goals and big dreams we know won't be achieved the way we're operating now. So we're trying to up the ante, expand what we do, and improve how we do it. And so a big part of that is in that planning and preparing for the next 25 years. And our alumni yeah. see that, and they're a part of that process with us. So right now we have...
People?
Yes, alhamdulillah. When we originally opened the school in 1965, that was after the Honorable Elijah Muhammad had come here to the Magnolia Ballroom in 1960. And when he came in 1960, he got things really rolling here in Atlanta. And, you know, they call Atlanta the Mecca of the South. And a part of that was because of the Auburn Avenue and that boom that was happening there for the African-American, especially during the time of the Harlem Renaissance, and then it continued. So for Muslims, then, this boom really occurred in the 60s. And then in 1975, Imam Muhammad came in as the leader of the community, and he sent Imam Bacha here to Atlanta. And Imam Bacha looked at how we were operating, and he said, "This is not very professional, and we're not going to do it like this." And I've heard him tell the story of how he walked into the office of the director, and she was rolling coins. And he asked her what she was doing. He said that she told him that she was getting some money together to give to the teachers because she wanted them to have some money. I think it may have been a holiday time or something like that. And she wanted them to have money. He said, "Well, what's wrong with their salaries?" And she said, "Well, they don't get paid salaries. They get paid whatever families can bring to them." And that's when he said, "No, this won't work. They need to have consistent income. And you shouldn't have to roll coins to be able to pay the teachers." So we closed the school in 1976. And we formed our consultative board of advisors. And that consultative board of advisors was made up of professionals in the community. And those professionals went out and researched the best way to open an institution and how do you sustain that institution and keep it thriving and be able to consistently pay the teachers. That was the goal then, was to be able to consistently pay the teachers a regular salary. With that goal in mind, we met that goal, alhamdulillah. So we reopened in 1980. And when we reopened in 1980, we had 60 students and 11 staff. And the teachers were consistently paid and have been consistently paid since that time, alhamdulillah. But now we're ready to move beyond just being able to pay the teachers. And even the salary that we're paying the teachers is not enormous, but it is consistent. And it's really less than half of what teachers who are qualified as our teachers are make. But our teachers do this out of a labor of love, and we understand that. At the same time, we know we still owe them. And so we want to work to do more than just pay them just enough to say we're meeting that budget. And then the other money that we need to run the school, because our school runs on almost $1 million. It almost takes $1 million to run the school. And we have families who are not wealthy. They're lower middle income and sometimes low income. So they're not the most wealthy people, and they struggle to pay the tuition that we have. And so we have a challenge before us just trying to stay afloat with the technology that our children deserve, with the science labs that we want to see them engaged in their experiments and things. So that's a part of our challenge. And at the same time, we find ways to make it work.
Right. Well, we could do it better, so we have to be on pins and needles, when some payroll comes around and books and the school supplies, whatever it takes to be have that financial strength to take care of that type of business. And we can do it in Sri Lanka. We can do it. And I'm telling you.
Oh, definitely.
I feel that. We have some good minds out there to get together, get our act together, and produce. Strong businesses.
Oh, definitely.
Strong
and we've seen it. Oh, yes, because we've done a number of things. I mean, we built our high school building with our own hands. So we know what we can do. And that was some of our students, alumni, parents, community members, everybody got in to build the building. And we're proud of the building. You know, it's small in comparison to some of our other schools that we play basketball against and that kind of stuff. But it's ours. You know, we built it. Yeah, alhamdulillah.
I heard Imam Freeman El-Amin talk about his coming into the Nation of Islam and transitioning and become a leader down in Atlanta, and how it's just a wonderful story. I heard it on Reflections with Habiba Shakir on Taco Productions on Uma Stream.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And great story about Imam Pasha too. Really, he was a young man when he took over leadership duties there back in the day.
Right.
And just the evolution itself. It's just a wonderful story, something you produce, throughout the community, take note of, take your story and replicate it in our particular locale and neighborhood and become successful. In terms of focus on education and itself and community too, but just to have a true relationship of brothers and sisters, striving with a focus on establishing a school, establishing a goal, establishing a lifestyle for a community.
I think that is definitely. I think that's a part of. What helps us is that we do, as the Quran says in Surah 2, when Allah says, when you have long-term obligations, you're committed to writing. And so we have a number of goals. We do commit those to writing, and we make plans. And a lot of shura takes place here. The way that our system is established, we have, I talked about the consultative board of advisors, which still exists today. And that consultative board is the policy-making board for our school. So it includes members of our community who are appointed by the majlis. And the Majlis is a decision-making body for the Atlanta Masjid. And that body is actually elected and ratified by the community every two years. That body is elected and ratified. And then the Majlis, the imam works with the Majlis, and then the school works with the Majlis, and we appoint the consultative board to be the policymaking board for the school. But all of this is in writing. And then all of us got together recently, and we did a strategic plan. And the strategic plan was outlined and developed by all these representatives that the Muslim community established for to say, this will be our leadership. And so there are men and women on this Majlis who were a part of that team, and then men and women on the consultative board, the imam, the director of the school, and a few other members of the community, the Ansari Committee, that's a committee of workers from the Atlanta Masjid. All of us got together to plan for the whole community. And that planning for the whole community included, what do we want to happen for our Masjid, and what do we want to happen for our school? And then we also own property. What do we want to happen with our property, and where do we want to go with this? How do we want to develop this? So all of that was put into writing, and having that plan helped us to forge ahead in the next few years. And Imam Pleeman was a big part of our growth through the years. And prior to him, Imam Bacha was really the catalyst for us making that proper transition from the Nation of Islam to the true practice according to the Quran of the religion. That was major for us, to have someone here who had a solid understanding of the religion and who could communicate that understanding of the Quran to us with practical application. Very important to the development here. And I think that having Imam Bacha was like a balancer for all of us. And so Imam Pleeman came in as a very young man out of Harvard coming here. When he came in, he came right. He was only in the Nation of Islam for a few months, as he would explain. And then so a lot of his understanding of the religion is more so from what Imam Bacha gave us when he came here and helped us to understand the language and the leadership of Imam Muhammad and to apply the Quran in our everyday lives. So we got constant information from Imam Bacha about practical living. That was very beneficial. And then I could see Imam Pleeman growing through that process. And really, everybody was growing, because there was a lot of young leadership at that time. And now that young leadership was not too proud or not too self-centered to say, I want to hold on to this just for me, but passed the message on, so that now we work side by side with our upcoming young people. And one of the things we say when people ask us about, well, why are there so many people here at Juma? You know, it's interesting to go to Juma and you see over 1,000 people on that floor praying every Friday without fail. Mm-hmm. And if it's a holiday, it's double that, because more people tend to come when they're off work. But to see that number of people, one of the things we attribute to that is the school. We have a school, so that ties the community in to young people, and the young people keep the energy flowing. They keep you busy. They keep you thinking. They keep you on your toes, believe me. Working in high school, you're constantly on your toes. So having the young people tied to it is very important. And if anybody comes and says, well, what can we do in our community to build the community? And I say, establish a school. Even if you start with a weekend school, establish a school. Tie your young people in to the community some kind of way. Make that connection so that you are not only teaching them the religion, teaching them the value of having the religion in their lives and practical ways for them to live it, but at the same time, you're tying them in so they are connected, and you're bringing that lifeline back into the community, because all of us were put here to leave here. And it's good if we can live a ripe old age, but who do you leave it to when you leave? What are you leaving all of your hard work to? What is your legacy that you leave behind, and to whom do you leave it? So we have to build a system so that we're leaving all of these great things to somebody who can keep it going, keep promoting what we're saying, and really keep it going on a higher level. So you want them to be able to be visionaries, too, to keep going. So when Brother Bashir talked about the skills that are needed in this 21st century, among those skills are critical thinking and being able to problem solve. So how do they learn to problem solve? How do they learn these critical thinking skills if we don't have them in there busy solving real-life problems and thinking their way through those real-life problems? And the school system, we can give them the literacy. We can teach them to read. We can teach them to write. We can teach them to interpret and comprehend. But that practical application, that comes with doing. And that's when we have to give them opportunities to do. That's our job, to connect them to the real life works, so that when they go out, they're able to thrive, they're able to work and get some real things done.
Yeah, I was just thinking about the location in terms of the being in the southern part of the states, and my coming from being a northern city boy, so to speak, big city, and my visit down south, you know, you talk about southern hospitality, it's real. It's real. I experienced it myself. And I visited Atlanta and went to the city. I experienced having the Gemma. As a matter of fact, Eman Pasha was speaking. And he gave a long cookbook. Long cookbook.
He does it all the time. That's how we got it. Yes. That's how we got it. Yes, it was helpful to me, because being a young person trying to figure it all out, it was very helpful. And my sisters and I used to, we would create these little, the blank books that they sell. We would take those and make those our Juma, the little blank books. They sell them, they're hardcover, but on the inside it's just blank pages.
Okay, go ahead.
Have you seen those? They sell them at the dollar store now. They used to sell them in the bookstore. Well, they still sell them in the bookstore, but it costs a little bit more. But those were very helpful for us. We took those, and we would use those each week to write the Juma Kutbah and to get the Arabic terminology and the surah and the ayat that the imam would talk about. And we would use Juma as almost like a class. And then throughout the week, we would break down what he talked about and go back in and review it and study it. And we did it as a family. And that's another thing that's important for families, to do these things together. But we did it as a family. And my mother made sure that we worshiped together, that we ate together, and that when there was something happening at the masjid, that we were there. And we were there together to do it. And that built our relationship together as a family, number one, and then also as a community. And we have now memories, so we can talk about those things. And with Imam Mansour, our newly appointed imam, we have a community park in the back of the masjid, and you can see the families coming together. We have movie night and things like that on the lawn, and we've had several outings out there on the lawn. And all those memories just, to me, build us up and help us to grow as individuals, as families, and as a community, which is very important and vital to our development. My daughter is up north going to school. She was here at Muhammad Schools all of her life. And I called the imam there. She's in Massachusetts. So I called the imam to say, let me give you a background on her. This is a child who, when she was born, she was with me. I worked at the masjid. I had a crib in my office, and she was there with me every day. And when I went to the school to teach, she was on my back. When she was older, she was in a stroller right there with me until she was old enough to go to school. And so when she was 3 or 4 years old, she's now a student at the school, and she went to the school up until 12th grade. And then in 12th grade, she graduated, and she goes off to college. So here's a young person who every day of her life was spent with Muslims. So I was saying to him, I send her now to you, off to your city, with a prayer that you will be protective of her. And he's been wonderful. I really love him. He's been really, really good with her. And I'm saying that to say that although we're doing something here, when we send our children out to the other cities and states, we need to believe that all of us are working together. And when parents from other cities and states send their children to us, we try to be protective of them too. So we get students here who are boarding students who come and they live with families here in Atlanta to go to school, and their families are somewhere else. So we want them to feel like they're home even though they are away from home, so that they feel that connection. Several of them, when they come to school here in Atlanta, they make Atlanta their home because that's how much we make it feel like home to them, alhamdulillah. And so as a community around this country, we're all connected.
All right, do you have, can we share with the audience what they can expect from our program next week?
Yes. We, inshallah, will have next week the elementary school teachers who will come and share their program and their plan and how they operate the school system from the elementary perspective. And the level leader for the elementary school is Zakia Ware. So you should have fun with her. She is a teacher who moved to Atlanta to bring her daughter to our school. And she's a certified teacher who ended up teaching at the school. Her daughter has graduated from W.D. Muhammad High School, but Sister Zakia is still with us. And she's the level leader for our elementary school and a very good teacher. She's creative and innovative, so she's going to have some great ideas to share with you just about teaching and raising young children. Then the following week, our focus would be on the pre-adolescent and the middle school learner, and that's considered the most troublesome time for young folks when they're growing up that age. And I know just from watching the various levels of our school system that that's probably where we get our biggest disciplinary challenges. Is on that level, and that's because that's a part of their growth. They're confused and going through a lot. So the level leader for the middle school, Bayana Bahar, will be leading that team meeting, but several of the teachers are scheduled to also participate in the conversation, the dialogue, about raising the middle school learner and the things that they have to creatively do to keep them engaged, to keep them active and busy, and inshallah they have ideas for families who want to know, well, what do I need to do to hold on to my babies who are 11, 12, and 13 years old. And then the week after that we'll have the high school, and the high school teachers will be present to talk about preparing our young people to go out into the world and to be ready for this 21st century.
Okay. All right, well, I can't wait, but I tell you, people, I'm enjoying right now listening to you represent, and represent very well.
Alhamdulillah.
Wow. So we want to give our audience a chance to ask some questions, so tell people to press number one on the phone, and I know that we have other host, Rauf, with us, too. You might want to make a comment and let them know that
if you have something to say, now's the time to say it.
Okay.
So while we're waiting.
Yes, yeah, I sound like
I'm looking for
Quran, Shakir.
Wa alaikum assalam.
First of all, I want to commend the brothers and sisters and the leadership in Atlanta for being that model for the rest of the community under the leadership of Imam W.D. Muhammad. I understand that there is a committee that is working for a national curriculum, and I was just wondering whether you are in touch with the committee and how that relationship is evolving.
Yes, I have worked with the committee for several years now. I know we have done the collaborative effort once a month, and I haven't done anything the last few months, but I have been working with them, and two of our other teachers have been working with it's the Muslim Educational Professionals. It's the name of the organization. So, yes, we've worked together.
Okay. A question that almost seems like off topic, but you had when you talked about the imam at the masjid, you mentioned he was appointed, and I was wondering when you used that, I was a little surprised at that term. Could you elaborate on is that the same thing as being elected, and exactly how
No.
was the imam selected?
You mean the most recent imam, or because I think I was talking about Imam Bacha was appointed.
Oh,
he
okay.
was appointed in yes, he was appointed in 1976, I believe, by Imam Muhammad, and that's that transition time. That's when he was appointed. But the way that we selected Imam Mansour this year, and I happened to sit on the majlis for the Atlanta Masjid, so I was a part of that selection committee and that team that went out ready to when Imam Pleeman said he was relieving himself of the responsibility of imam, then the responsibility was on the majlis to determine who will be the next imam. And what we did was, you know, there's a hadith that says to be careful of people who say they want, who go out pursuing the leadership. So we weren't looking for anybody who was putting in an application to be an imam, but we looked at recommendations from members of the community who said, well, I'd like to see you talk to this person or this person. And we got information from all of these individuals. We interviewed Imam Mansour. He was our first choice, and we interviewed him. And it was a process that we went through in interviewing him. And then we came before the community to say, this is the person that we're recommending, and the community had to ratify that decision. Once they ratified the decision, then he was considered the imam at that point. But it wasn't an appointment. It was more so of a selection process, and then that interviewing and the bringing him before the community in a ratification process.
Okay, thank you. That certainly helped me understand it. And, of course, I think that we all benefit from understanding how such a progressive community went about that important process. Other than that, I don't really have questions. You said your daughter. I'm from Massachusetts. I'm from Boston. And you said
yes.
that your daughter was in Massachusetts. I was wondering if you could tell
yes.
us what city then.
Yes, she is right there in South Hadley at Mount Holyoke.
Okay, would that masjid be West Springfield or?
Is that Imam Rasul?
I honestly don't know. I know that in our community in Massachusetts we had a masjid in Boston. We had a center in Worcester, and we had a masjid in Springfield, or actually perhaps West Springfield. And that wasn't when I left.
Well, I know it was Springfield, but. It wasn't far. It's not far because he has been very, very supportive and attentive.
Yeah, I was just wondering. So it's not my the great city of Boston.
Well, you know what? I talked to several Muslims in Boston, and so I maintain that connection. In fact, there's something going on at the Clara Muhammad School there in Boston this weekend, right?
I wouldn't be aware of that because
my daughter told me that there is. Oh, yes, my daughter told me that there is because she was invited to come there to Boston. So she'll be going to Boston this weekend to participate in something with the Clara Muhammad Schools there. So we've formed a connection, but because Springfield is only 45 minutes away and Boston is like 2 to 2.5 hours away, we've done more with the Springfield community.
Yeah, and that completely makes sense. But the last comment I want to make is that as you mentioned how your daughter was evolved and through how you brought her along, how you in a sense raised her, to me that was more important in terms of what made her the person she is now than anything else, was that you made a commitment to make your daughter's life an Islamic life from the beginning.
Yeah.
As you said, she was with Muslims from the conception until she left the home in the 12th grade, and you put in the energy, the time, and the nurturing that gave her that start, and that's what we need. More than anything else, is we need to have that family connection, particularly from our mothers with our children,
mm-hmm.
because
mm-hmm.
we have many Clara Muhammad schools throughout the country, and
mm-hmm.
many of our children, when they hit that rock at adolescence, they don't survive.
Right.
And
that was a part of our motivation.
Yes. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
For starting the high school itself, you know, when we reopened in 1980, it was just pre-K through fifth or sixth grade. And I happened to be on a consultative board in 1986, I think it was 86, when the proposal was put on the table, let's go ahead and have a high school, because when we keep graduating our children at this middle school level, we keep sending them out to the public high school, and when they come back to Juma, we don't recognize them. That was the term that was used. And at that point, we decided that we would add a grade a year and build upon a high school until we had a graduation. So that first graduation after we reopened was 1992. And the class is called First and Simply the Best. There were 8 students who graduated from the high school, and then that following year there were 13, and in those 2 classes right there we have had a medical doctor, a PhD, attorney, just in those 2 classes right there, attorney, business people with their master's degree and all of that. And at that time we were not even accredited. Our accreditation did not come until 10 years after we graduated that first class. So when people talk about, you know, you have to be accredited in order to make things happen, I say to them, no, you don't. You have to be committed. You have to have a plan, and you have to work your plan.
Thank you so much for sharing.
Alhamdulillah.
I hope it's not the last time that you will be with us, because we're going to invite you many, many times throughout the down the road at different times like this.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes, because, you know, I have a lot of things to talk about. I was trying to be conservative here and not go off on a tangent on a number of different things, but to keep everything consistent. You know, it hurts me when I look at what Sister Clara Muhammad did in 1933 when she refused to allow police officers in her home to force her to send her children to public school. She was a determined mother who, she had eight children, and she taught her eight children at school, I mean at home. That was her school. And it was against the law in Michigan at that time to have your children at home teach while you teach them. You were required by law to send your children to the public school system. And she refused. And she taught her children at home. And then other Muslims, seeing the good job that she was doing, decided to bring their children to her for her to teach them. And then other parents joined in the process and said, well, let me help teach. And that's how the system was born. And then we started having schools in Boston, in Los Angeles, in New York, in Atlanta, and all over the country. We started to have all these schools, and at one point we had over 50 schools. So it hurts me now when we look at our institution and look at how have we grown, how have we solidified ourselves and sustained what we did 70 years ago. You know, what has 70 years yielded for us as an institution? That hurts. So definitely we have a lot of work to do. And it's not about one of us feeling like, oh, we've done it. No. If all of us haven't done it, none of us have done it. We are as strong as our weakest link. And what we must have is we must have institutions to educate our children. So I am on a real passionate drive to see us have more schools and to see us have more solid schools. And I know a big part of that is the funding. And so when I go to places where the schools have closed and I ask them why, and when the community says to me, I've had members of the community say, well, I'm not sending my children there because I don't think the education is quality. Well, what's going to make it quality? And is it going to really become quality because you withdraw? You've got to be involved. You've got to be there and make your voice known and make it happen. We cannot make it happen if we're all sending our children somewhere else. And, yes, we do need children in other institutions because that's a part of the dawah, but we've got to protect our babies, and we've got to be a part of that process of raising them like Sister Clara Muhammad had that drive and that passion to raise and educate her children. So I know we have a responsibility to do that, and while I'm grateful for what we've done here, I am not satisfied until all of us are able to do that. So whatever we can do to spread and expand and to solidify ourselves as an institution, then I feel like, okay, then we have something to talk about now.
I'd like to ask...
Very well.
Are you there? It's breaking up.
I'm here. Happy Grove.
Okay.
I was going to ask, do you have any feelings on whether the school should be independent of the masjid or part of the masjid organizational structure?
Not necessarily a part of the organizational structure for the masjid, because our school is independent of the masjid. We have our own budget, our own director, and the director does the hiring of the staff and all of that. In that sense, we're independent. The part that is a part of the masjid is that the community is a stakeholder for the school, in that they contribute money, they donate to the school, and they're there to support us in our efforts, but they don't make decisions for the school at all. The school does answer to the consultative board, which is an independent board for the school. Now, a part of the reason that is like that is because of the accreditation. So with the accreditation, then you had to have your own separate board. And we already had that in place, alhamdulillah. And then that board answers to the majlis, which is a part of the Atlanta Masjid. But there is still an independence there as far as the school operating on its own. But the school does submit its budget to the majlis, and we review it, and we review the management of the budget on a monthly basis. But as far as managing the school itself, it's independent of the masjid. And that works for us. I don't know that it'll work for every school, but I know it works for us.
I see. Well, so, again, you may have answered this, but do you believe that that is a model that would be a better model than having the imam, in a sense, being over the school?
We've done that, too. And I thought that the imam was stretched. And so we're doing something different this school year in that the imam is the director of Islamic affairs. And as the director of Islamic affairs, Imam Mansour, he looks at the curriculum and to make sure that we're maintaining the Islamic identity through that and through our practices at school. So I know, like, he has done visits to the school, and, you know, we have male and females in the classroom, so he looks in the classrooms, and our part of our policy is that males are on one side, females on the other side. They're not mixed in. And, you know, so when he looks in, he's like, well, I see too many mixed in here. But there are times when we do group activities and things like that, I have to explain to him, when you may see them, because when they go out into the world, they've got to be able to work with both, but it's not the norm that you would see them like that. So the director of Islamic affairs would do that part of it. But to answer your question, when the imam was director of the masjid and the director of the school and imam of the masjid, things were stretched and it was a challenge in that way. And then once we separated it, then the budget was a little bit better and the operation of the school was better, not because of the individuals, but because it wasn't so much on one person. You can now share the load.
I see. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
All right, well, I'm telling you, from my perspective, we had a wonderful, enlightening session. And time was always spent with you, my sister. And we're winding up this particular portion of the conversation with Purpose, so the whole program is coming to the end in a very few minutes. So would you give some contact numbers or website addresses that you'd like people to know?
Oh, yes. For the Muhammad Schools, the website is muhammadschools.org, www.muhammedschools with an S .org. And the number to the main building for the school is 404-378-4219. And to the high school, 404-378-1042. And anybody who wants to help and support us, we welcome that. We have a dollar a day program going on now. So you can go online and sign up for the dollar a day and be a part of what we do. And we don't mind anybody contributing to help what we do. Alhamdulillah.
Hey, it would be money well spent.
Oh, definitely. The children would love it. We just did a video, and they were saying, well, I just think we need larger classrooms, and we need a computer lab with more computers, and we need a science lab that is more enhanced. And may I say that even though we need that science lab, we produce a number of medical doctors and professionals in the medical field. So we just imagine what we can do if we had even more.
How about that? Well, I hope that you can give a good report about your time being on a conversation with a purpose and let people know.
I definitely can. Yes.
That we look forward to next week,
mm-hmm.
celebrating education. Yeah.
Okay.
We'll see.
Thank you very much for having us here. We really appreciate this focus on education. So I'm grateful to you for doing this and your vision and foresightedness in this.
Well, thank you, sister, and you know, alhamdulillah, you know, we have to give praise to the Creator for everything that we do and everything that we accomplish. And we look forward to having, you know, like Ibrahim tells us, people say that God promises good establishments. And so, and with our aim and focus for community life,
And I just see you as a real, when I say you, the people, you, Paul, of Atlanta, has been a great big example, good example for the rest of us to emulate.
Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. All right, well, a few more minutes, and then we have to go. And do you have anything, Rauf or Karan, anything, or any final words at all?
Yes, I wanted to just remind everybody, all parents, that even if you don't have a Muhammad schools in your area, to make your home a Muhammad schools and establish the prayer, establish reading of Quran, make connections with the lessons that your children are learning at school, so that you can bring it from the perspective of Quran. You know, here at Muhammad Schools, we say that our mission, the mission of Muhammad Schools, is providing education based on Quranic principles and their universal application. So take that idea and find the Quranic principles that apply to the lessons that your children may be learning in social studies, in biology, in chemistry, in English, and the novels that they're reading and all of that. Make connections for your children, so that down the road we can be grateful that what we raised are Muslims, and those are individuals who submit their will to the will of Allah. But they cannot submit their will to the will of Allah if they don't know what Allah's will is. And we learn Allah's will through learning His book. We learn His will through understanding and appreciating His book and through the practice of it. And that's what we have to do more of, establishing in our own homes that Muhammad schools, that idea of Islamic education in our homes and in our lives, personally and for our families.
Raul?
Yes, sir.
Any final words?
Yes, well, I would just want to also commend the believers there, and I know that the one of the best ways of understanding the Quran is to, for the students to have a good knowledge of the history of Prophet Muhammad, the prayers of peace be
mm-hmm.
upon him, as he gave the in his life the correct understanding of the Quran. And there are many people out there who will misuse the Quran to turn our children into Arabs, pseudo-Arabs, and will misuse the Quran to say that the Quran entitles them to have women which, whom their right hand possess. So we need a sober understanding of Quran, and we get that in Prophet Muhammad, and we get that through the tafsir of Imam W.D. Muhammad, so that our children do not become victims of the people that we are reading about now, who are trying to take on some kind of crazy war in a cause that they don't even understand themselves. And so we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this sister and for her thinking, for her mind, because it's that one person like her is worth a hundred of others who just pay lip service to our way of life. So sister, may God bless you with a long life and keep you
inshallah
in the way that He's made you now. Thank you.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you so
well
much.
Well said. Alhamdulillah. All right, my people. We'll come to another close.
And it's been a great conversation. I love the title. It's been a great conversation.
Thank you, my dear sister. And inshallah, we'll see you next week at 7
okay.
o'clock, not 8 o'clock, 7 o'clock p.m. Eastern Daylight. So with that, I say assalamu alaikum and thank you very much, my brother, my sisters, and everybody who joined in on the program. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Wa alaikum salam.
You're listening to a conversation with a purpose. My daddy is Khalid Abdullah Islam, and my name is Khalid too. Thank you for listening. Assalamu alaikum.